So last week we looked at wisdom, and so this week we're going to look at humility. And I just want to remind you really quickly what we talked about last week in that wisdom from a below, you know, that earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom of this world. And then we also looked at wisdom from above that bears this good fruit. And so we're kind of moving on from there into humility. This we're going to look at humility. And really the context of all humility has to be in relationship to our relationship to God and then our relationship to fellow believers. That's where it comes from. And so, or that's kind of how it's played out. And so those two relationships are intimately connected. So I wanted to kind of think about this in terms of what we read in 1 Corinthians 12. So would you hold on to James chapter 4 and then move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because this is going to tie into what James has to say in this section. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit there in the first part of 1 Corinthians 12. But then as we move into 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, I want to look at what he has to say about the body of Christ. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, just as we have one body, but it's made up of many members, is a head and arms and feet and fingers and toes and all of that. He says that's how the body of Christ is. The body of Christ, it's one body, but it's many members. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But notice, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members and yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again to the head, to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. But now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Okay, so this truth, and you're probably familiar with it, you've heard it, you've read it before, you listen to studies on it. But the reality, kind of the humility that we need, is to recognize that every single believer is a part of the body of Christ. And so if you kind of think about it in relation to our own bodies, we don't go walking around punching ourselves in the face. Wait, we don't go, we actually jealously guard our body from harm. If someone were to come near you with a knife, we wouldn't say, "Hey, would you please stick that on my arm?" Right? Instead, we would try to run away. We would guard ourselves. But in reality, that's not, we don't really believe that other Christians are part of the body, because we mock other Christians. We criticize other Christians. We fight and tear and we do all these things. So it shows a fundamental failure to believe what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that every single Christian, every single born-again believer is a part of the body of Christ. And so if we truly believe that, then what's going to happen is so much of what we do is going to go away. Gossip's going to go away, and criticism, unrighteous criticism's going to go away, and all these things. And so that's kind of really what James is getting to. And all of our criticism and fighting and wars, it has to do with pride. It has to do with self-centeredness. We're failing in that area of humility. So kind of with this in mind, would you turn now to James chapter 4? Because James is going to have some strong words for us here in verses 1 through 10. And this is no surprise to us, because James has strong words for us in every verse of this epistle. So I want to go ahead and read James 4, 1 through 10, where James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay, so this chapter is strong medicine here, and we really want to see what James has to say to us regarding the subject of humility, and how can we incorporate this into our lives? How can we change? How can we be different than we have been before? So let's start off with the first part of chapter 4, verse 1, which says, where do wars and fights come from among you? And so notice the imagery that he's using. He's using the imagery of warfare. That word war there, it really speaks of like a long war, you know, kind of like you think about like World War II as being a war. And then he talks about fights that speaks of kind of the individual battles within that war. And so it's kind of like you think about, all right, okay, there's World War II, but then within World War II, there's the Battle of Stalingrad, and there's Pearl Harbor, and there's the Battle of the Bulge, and there's all these different battles within this overall war. And so notice what James is doing. He's presupposing conflict among believers. He's writing to believers, and he's saying to believers, hey, where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do these big wars come from? Where do these little skirmishes come from among you? He says, they're going to happen. I've witnessed it. You've witnessed it. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, it's interesting. What he's saying here is that we're going to break down some words here. First of all, that word pleasure, that's desires for pleasure. That word pleasure, it means sinful, sensual lusts. Okay? So the Bible does not advocate asceticism, this idea that you can't have any, you know, physical pleasure. That's not true. Okay, what he's saying is that we're not to seek sinful pleasures. There's pleasure, right? That's godly, that's holy, that's something that's God ordained, but then there's also sinful pleasures. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, you know, it's not that our desires are too strong, but they're too weak. That we don't know, we are happy making mud pies in the slum because we don't understand what is offered by a holiday at the sea. And so it's this idea that we kind of settle for these petty things, for these little pleasures, these self-centered indulgences. And what happens is, it says in our members, they war. These members here that talks about the end of verse 1, it's talking about our physical body. So we have spent our lives, even as believers, we've spent our lives gratifying like sinful desires. And so we train our bodies that when our body wants something that's sinful, just go ahead and give it to us. We're great lawyers. We have all kinds of rationalizations and reasons why. But here's what happens. When we are internally at war, when we're internally always desiring and coveting and these kind of things, then what's going to happen is that war doesn't stay inside. That war inevitably spills over into other people in our lives. Because we are internally unsettled, because we're battling these things, then what happens, someone crosses our path and we find them as kind of a block to what we're trying to go for. So that war spills out onto them. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that we're not humble ourselves. We have all these desires. And so what happens, there's war within that leads to war without. Now, this internal battle, okay, among the members of the believer's body, it leads to these wars and fights among the body of Christ. It leads to these fights that we have. And so this desire for sinful, sensual pleasure, please understand, it's always self-focused. Okay, what he's talking about here in verse 1, it's always about me. Well, it's always about me. Like there's not an internal conflict whenever I'm serving someone else. You know, when I'm putting other people first and I'm kind of focused on that, then what happens, there's this beauty of self-forgetfulness. I'm not even thinking about myself because I'm too busy serving others. But as long as it's about me, then what happens is that there's a war inside and that spills over. And so please understand this self-focus, it's personal pleasure over public peace. Think about it. This happens always in families, right? Because why does it happen in families? Because whenever you put two or more sinners together in small, you know, close proximity, you're going to have trouble. And then what happens when family members desire their personal pleasure over the public peace, over the peace of the family, then there's wars. It's always this idea of I instead of us, or me instead of we. And we see that in teams. Right, we see this, and you watch a sporting event, and there would be the guys on the sideline, and they're not getting along with each other, and they're shoving each other on the sideline, and then what happens? That disharmony spills over, so now those teammates can't work together, and so family strife breaks out when each individual wants his or her own way, and that's why fights break out. Sitting in the back seat, you're taking more than your half of the back seat. And punches are thrown, cars are pulled over, spankings applied. All those kind of things happen. And so it's all, though, please understand, for all of us, it starts inside. Because there's a tendency, what's not my fault, it's what they did. It's they made me do this, and it's because they're a jerk, or they're an idiot, or they're this, or they're that. But in reality, we see that how the Lord Jesus, because he is settled inwardly, he doesn't lash out like that. He tells some hard truths to people, but because he's never seeking these sinful desires, it's not warring in his members so that that doesn't ever spill out. So likewise, believers are a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and when each believer wants his or her own way, then fights are inevitable. And so what happens, we begin to argue and they fight with each other and you know, there's trouble. And then also this trouble, because of our own pride and our own desires, it gets not aimed not only at other believers, but it gets aimed at Christ, right? Christ is the head of the body, but we begin to criticize Christ. And I've done this many a times, like, well, he's not doing things my way. I have a desire for something. He's not meeting that desire. Well, just meet it, Lord. Just do what I want to do. And it begins this turmoil over and over again. All right, verse 2. Notice, you lust and do not have. That lust, the word lust, it actually can just means a strong desire. And depending on the context, it can mean a strong desire for something good or a strong desire for something bad. Obviously, in the context, it's a strong desire for something bad. Okay, it's a negative in this context. And notice he says, you lust and do not have. So the lust goes unfulfilled. You really want that thing, you don't get it. You really, really have to have that Tesla. You just can't make it work. And so then there's a problem now. And then he continues on, he uses some more strong language. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, this murder here, I don't think it's speaking about these guys are going around literally killing each other. I mean, there have been believers who have murdered others, but I think what he's speaking of in context is what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, that when you hate somebody, that you've committed murder in your heart. I think that's what he's speaking. And believers, unfortunately, are legendary for hating other believers, for murdering them in their heart. And you don't have to get on the internet for too long to see people, born-again believers, that they disagree over some theological issue, and they murder the other person on the internet. Just destroy them. That's what they seek to do. And so really, this is the heart behind cancel culture. This heart of like, well, you sent an email 10 years ago that I think is inappropriate, and so I am going to murder you in the public eye. I'm gonna try to kill your opportunity to make money in this world. I am going to try to destroy you. That's the heart behind it. And so we're reminded of, and I'm always reminded of with cancel culture, is this idea where Jesus says, you know, the judgment you use will be measured back to you. And so for us as believers, you know, if we're murdering other people, if we're seeking to destroy other people, if we're believing the worst about other people, kind of from a hatred point of view, we're asking the Lord Jesus to use that standard against us. Because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So if we treat other people with mercy, then we're asking the Lord to treat us in that way as well. Now, he also says you murder and you covet. Covet to sinfully desire something. You know, you really want it. You want this thing. It doesn't matter, you know, whether God wants you to have it or not. Who cares? I just want this. But then James says, and you cannot obtain. So they can't get what they want. It's always just out of reach. They just never really come to it. Just always wanting, but never getting it finally. It says, then he says, you fight and you war. You fight and you war. And so it's a continual state of conflict. And isn't that what people often say about even about churches? It's like, oh, I don't want to go to that church. You know, it's full of hypocrites and it's too political. And there's always this faction against that faction. And there's a mess there. And so we don't want this to be how it is in our homes. We don't want it to be in our own lives. And then James continues on. He says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Okay. So in other words, James is saying, you guys know to some extent that these are not things that you should have from God, so you don't ask for them from God, right? Is this kind of tied into this old saying, and I've used it too many times, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission, all right? Well, I'm just going to go ahead and go for this thing. I'm going to try to get this thing on my own. I know it's not something God would ever give to me, so I'm just going to kind of try to get it on my own and see what happens. And so he's saying, no, that's not good. And so they're seeking to attain these pleasures apart from God. Why? Because they know that these desires for these things are outside the will of God. They're not what God wants for them. And so they're just going to do their own thing. And so the question for you and I to ask ourselves here in verse 2 is simply this. Do we want the things that God is willing to give us? Do we want the things that God is willing to give to us? Because that's a really fundamental question, and I would encourage all of us to continually search our hearts to say, I know I've heard a lot of Bible studies, I know I've read the Bible a bunch, but am I actually doing those things, living my life according to the scriptures, or am I kind of just living my life according to kind of this world system? And this world system continually tells me, you need this, and you need that, and you need the other, because they always want to sell you something. But the question for you and I to ask is, do I really want whatever God wants to give me? And God's really challenged me with this, because, you know, we kind of think about, well, if I really give myself over to the Lord, it's kind of the old question of like, oh, he's going to send me to be a missionary in Africa, right? It's kind of the old go-to. If I really give myself up to the Lord, he's probably going to drag me through the mud. Well, you know what? He'll drag you through the mud if that's what's best for you eternally. That's what he'll do. But the fact of the matter, he's going to do what's good. He's not going to do it. So whenever we kind of want to get our own things apart from God, what we're essentially saying is, I don't trust God to give me the best thing. I've got to get it myself. But it's interesting because this idea of if we want the things that God is willing to give, there's some beautiful verses about this. And I want to share them with you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. This is what Jesus says. He says, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So think about that. Think about the freedom that you and I can have in prayer, saying, Lord, I'm asking for these things from you. I don't know what's best for me. You know what's best for me before I even ask you. So will you just give me what's best for me? Think about the freedom that can come with that. Instead of, you know, kind of wrestling and fighting with God over the Tesla, you know, it's instead, Lord, I think I want these things. I don't know if this is what's best for me. Would you just give me what's best for me? And then Matthew 7, verse 11, Jesus says, I love this. He says, if you then being evil, so that's us, we're evil. He says, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I love that. Jesus just simplifies everything. He says, come on, guys, y'all are evil. And you still know at the end of the day how to bless your children. So if you know how to do that, do you think you're better parents than the Father? Do you think that when your son asks you for a fish and you give him a fish, not a scorpion, do you think you're better than your Father in heaven? He says, come on, guys. Your Father knows how to give good things to those who ask him. Then James says in James 1:17, hey, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So every truly good gift comes down from God. And then I love the way Jim Elliot put it famously, you know, was martyred for his faith. Jim Elliot put it this way: God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. What if we did that? What if in prayer I said, Lord, you know what? How about you just give me whatever's best for me today? Whatever is best for me, I leave the choice to you. Because I don't know. Because I don't understand. I don't know how all this is going to play out. And so this idea of God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him, all of a sudden, I think what will happen is we start living this out, we'll see our faith grow, right? And this is where humility comes in. Because we're trusting him, we're not trusting what's best for us. Verse 3 of James chapter 4, notice, you ask and do not receive. Huh. So they are asking at some point about some things. He says, you ask and do not receive. But what about Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10? Because in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, this is what Jesus said. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So how do we reconcile those two? How do we reconcile James talking to believers, saying you ask and do not receive, and then Jesus saying seek, you know, and seek and knock and find and all of those things? How do we reconcile the two of those? Well, you get the answer in the rest of James chapter 4, verse 3. Notice, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay. So, you know, as a little 5-year-old comes up and says, hey, Dad, can you give me $100? I don't know that this is a good idea, Johnny. Nah, just give me $100, Dad. You know, and you realize that if you give $100 to a 5-year-old, probably bad things are going to take place. And so I'm not going to give it to you, Johnny, because that's not going to be good. And that's exactly what James is saying here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying you ask amiss. This phrase ask amiss, it means to ask improperly or wrongly. In other words, with the wrong motives. And then he says that you want to spend it on your pleasures. That word spend means to waste, to squander on your pleasures. And that's on your sinful desires. And so God refuses to support or subsidize sin. He's saying, I'm not gonna give it to you. Now, we can do an end run around that, right? And we say, okay, well, God's not giving it to me directly, so I'm going to go for it on my own. But kind of what we have here, the picture that I get from verse 3 is actually the picture of the prodigal son. Right? The prodigal, like, give me all this money, let me go do my own thing. But remember, the prodigal, he's not a believer at first. And kind of within the context of the story, he doesn't become a believer till he comes to himself, till he humbles himself and comes back and then receives the Father's love. And so what we have here is we kind of ask is, well, why doesn't God give me this thing? Why doesn't God give me this thing? Because most likely he knows that's going to be trouble for you. It's not going to work out for you. Verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, strong language again. And it's interesting. There is some kind of, I would say, argumentation among textual critics, because some of them think it should only be adulteresses there, right? And that later on, maybe, you know, a copyist, it added in adulterers because he's like, well, that doesn't seem right. Only calling out the adulteresses. Let's put the adulterers in there as well. So there's kind of some confusion. But if it's adulterers and adulteresses, it's speaking to both men and women. But even if it's adulteresses only, it's also speaking to men and women. Let me tell you why. Because I think the imagery James is using is picked up from the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, what happened is we have the Israel as being the bride of Christ. I'm sorry, the wife of God. And idolatry was considered this spiritual adultery. So if you read the Old Testament, you're familiar with this language, that whenever the nation of Israel would go after these idols, God considered it like unfaithfulness to their marriage vows. So I think what he's saying here is, if he calls everybody adulteresses, it's talking about believers as the bride of Christ cheating on God. In other words, going after these things of the world. And so think about it that way. It's spiritual adultery. It's unfaithfulness to God. That whenever you and I go after the things of this world, then we're committing spiritual adultery. It's unfaithfulness to God. And notice how he puts it here, and again, a strong language. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so there's this idea that you have to choose. That you have to choose between these two friends. And we understand this even from a human level, that there have been times where, okay, there's these two friend groups and we can't be friends with both of them. They're enemies of each other, and so we have to make a choice. Who am I going to be friends with this group or with this group? I can't be with both. And that's what's being said here. And so much of our internal conflict happens is we want to be friends with both. We want to be friends with God, but we also want to be friends with the world. We don't want to I don't want to be known as someone who's like, you know, too sanctified or too set apart. And so a choice must be made, though, what James is saying here. We can either be a friend of God or a friend of this fallen world, but you can't be friends with both. It just can't happen. Again, two people that are enemies, you can't be friends with both of them. At some point, you must choose sides. Or perhaps another way to look at it is a married man shouldn't be best friends with his ex-girlfriend. I mean, think about that. Think about the impropriety of that. Well, I'm married now, but this girl who was my girlfriend before I met my wife, I'm going to still be best friends with her. It doesn't make sense. And yet, isn't that how we treat the world? We're now the bride of Christ, and yet I really want to still hang out with the world. The world's way of doing things and the world system. And I don't want to lose contact with the world. And so we're to make a choice, because James says in no uncertain language that if we choose the world, we're making ourselves enemies of God. It's not that God wants to be our enemy. It's that we're choosing that. And how many churches have we seen over church history that they choose the world over God? The path that the world is going on and, you know, the going away from the Bible, they just choose that way. And then ultimately, they choose the world over God. Now, I want to remind you of a text we looked at last week. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 2 for just a moment? 1 John chapter 2, I want to look at verses 15 through 17. Where John talks about this, about not loving the world. Now, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, when you and I love the world or the things of the world, it's understandable. Because that's how we've trained ourselves, and that's the world we've been a part of. But once we've been born again, we have new affections, new desires. But just as we trained our old affections and desires, we must train our new affections and desires. And so I find this a lot with, you know, different talk with students or people in church and stuff like this. If a person only, say a believer, comes to church on a Sunday, and that's the only time that they think about God all week, is when they open their Bible on Sunday, it doesn't make any sense that they would actually have much of a desire for it. But if you and I really want to have a desire for God, if we want to be friends of God and really have a close relationship with God, then he must be first and foremost. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So actually, you and I have a say in what we love. You and I have a say in what we desire. And so as the more we spend our time seeking after the things of God, then what's going to happen is our affection is going to grow for the things of God. It's going to be something that we like. This may be seem like a funny illustration, but I use it anyway. I think about, when I was growing up, we never ate fish in my family. It just wasn't something. And so I never developed a taste for it. And so even to this day, it takes just an act of the will if I'm ever going to eat fish. It really is. But a family where you grew up eating fish, you develop a taste for it, and it's no big deal. And so it's like that you and I, and probably a lot of us grew up in families, or maybe some of us grew up in families, where it was a taste for the world, which is only the world. And so that's what's used to us. And the things of God, it's going to actually take some effort, some energy, to get a taste for the things of God. But what will happen is the more that we get a taste for the things of God, the more we'll see how good he is. Now, as we turn back to James chapter 4, I want to mention one other thing. When it comes to this love of the world or not letting go of the things of the world, really what it comes down to, it really comes down to a trust issue. Do I trust that God wants what's best for me? Do I trust that God knows what's best for me? Do I trust that if I let go of the things of the world, that I actually can find my fulfillment in him? Because if we look at human history, we realize that the people who made their life all about this world ultimately were dissatisfied. I mean, look at it. Look at the family life of, you know, look at the of people who are super rich, who are super powerful in this world. Look at the conflict and the difficulty and it's an ugly picture. And look at the saints of old who chose to spend their life investing and serving God, investing in others, and see the peace and the harmony that they had in their lives. And so the choice is clear. All right, let's move on to verse 5 now, James chapter 4. He says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Now, verse 5 is a really tough verse to interpret because you can search high and low in the Old Testament and you will not find a specific verse that says this exact thing. So like, what is James saying? I think what James is doing is kind of paraphrasing kind of the Old Testament as a whole. And he's basically saying all throughout the Old Testament, we get this idea that ultimately God is jealous for a relationship with people, right? Whenever it says you shall have no other gods before me, it's this idea of I'm to be number one in your life. I'm to be the one that you have relationship with. And so one person has translated this with this part, which says the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. They've translated it this way: the spirit which he made to dwell in us jealously yearns for the entire devotion of the hearts. I like that. The spirit which he made to dwell in us jealously yearns for the entire devotion of the hearts. We understand this and just the, kind of on a simple level. We've all been both kind of the protagonist and the antagonist in this sort of situation. Someone wants to have conversation with us and we're distracted. It's either by a TV or by a phone or by whatever. And so what happens, it stirs up some anger and frustration in the person who wants to have relationship with us because we're distracted. Well, how much more for the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit wants to have unbroken fellowship and relationship with us. But if we're going after the things of the world, then that stirs up jealousy in the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit, he's the one who caused us to be born again. He's the one who seals us, you know, for the day of redemption. And so he has every right to all of us. And so when we say, I'm going to grieve the Spirit, I'm going to resist the Spirit, I'm going to ignore the Spirit because I want to do this thing over there, that stirs up jealousy in the Spirit. And now it's a righteous jealousy because he has every right to us. Now, so verses 1-5, let's just be honest, it's hard words. You know, we look at this, and if we cut it off today at verse 5, we just say, well, thanks a lot. Let me go drown my sorrows in some enchiladas. You know, let's just kind of move on from here, okay? But we're going to be moving on to an encouraging note. But again, the big idea here in up to verse 5 is this idea that the triune God wants all of our devotion. He wants all of our devotion. He doesn't want, you know, a certain percentage of it. He wants all of it. And what we have to remind ourselves of is that this is the best possible thing for him and for us. If we completely give it over, if we completely say, I'm going to give all of my devotion to the God of the Bible, that's the best thing for him and it's the best thing for us. And so but as we look at verses 1-5, we know that we're going to fall short of the ideal. And so there's hope that's brought in the next verse. Notice in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Okay. All right. So we're a mess, okay? But he gives more grace. And he's always giving more grace. Why? Because we're always needing more grace. As long as we're on this side of death, we're going to need more grace. So I love, you know, grace has been defined as kind of as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so there's always more grace to give. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And so God is willing to give more grace than he's already given. But how do we receive this grace? Okay, so here it is. We find ourselves in verses 1 through 5. We find ourselves, you know, doing the wrong thing and kind of making a mess of life. But that we're offered grace. Well, how do I receive it then? How do I receive this grace? Notice that this grace here, he says, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is how we receive this grace. So this abundant grace is received through humility. And I would encourage you and I would encourage me to take this to heart. This is a verse that is mentioned, I believe, three times throughout the scriptures. But really, the heart behind it or the idea behind it is all through the scriptures. You know, where Jesus says things like, you know, the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And there's all of this attitude of humility. And really what humility actually is humility is just really understanding your position before God. That's all humility is. It's not something fake. Sometimes we think about humility as something that we kind of put on like it's a show. You know, oh, no, humility is current reality. Humility is understanding, you know, I'm a worm compared to God. That God is so high above. And so when I just recognize who I am in relation to God, that's humility. It's just being honest about it. And so please understand that what we're offered here in verse 6 is a choice. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we have a choice. Do we want God to resist us, or do we want God to give us grace? The choice is ours. See, as a believer, as a child of God, God will parent us according to how we want to be parented. Okay, do we want to be parented with grace, or do we want to be parented with resistance? And so I kind of think back to my freshman year, and I was under 100 pounds playing football, and then we had this big old fullback. Okay, I say big old, he was probably 150 pounds, but to me at 95 pounds, he was huge. And I don't know if the coach was really trying to do something or he was just mean to me, but he'd have me out there with this pad, and that fullback would run into me. And as he ran into me, you can imagine which one of us moved. I moved. And so as he hit me and I would go flying and kind of pick myself up and kind of do it again, I understood that when someone is bigger than you are and you try to kind of go against them, you're going to lose. So think about it with God. When we choose to live in pride, it says God's going to resist us. He's going to go against us. And so think about trying to move God. Think about if God chooses to resist you, that's a problem. But it doesn't have to be this way, right? Instead of having this relationship of God where he's resisting you, have a relationship with God where he gives you grace. And how is that found? Is by seeking to be humble. It's just recognizing who you are. Recognizing who God is and who you are in relation to him. And humility is the key. Now, here's the thing. We look at this, and because of our own pride, we can say, well, doesn't that just stink? I can't believe God wants me to be humble. No, what? Here's what God wants from you. God wants from me. God wants us just to live in reality. God just, here's what I tell my own kids all the time, is just tell me the truth because we can work with the truth. Whatever the truth is, we can work with it. Whether you've done good or whether you've done bad, that's okay. We'll move from here if we know what the truth is. And that's what God wants from us. God's saying, hey, just admit to the truth. If we can work with the truth, but as long as we're living in pride, then what's happening is we're not in reality. And once we're not in reality, well, then he says, I got to resist you until you're humbled. That's why God resists us. He's trying to bring us to that point of humility. But we can work with him. We can cooperate with him if we would just humble ourselves. Verse 7, notice, therefore, okay, in light of this, in light of God giving more grace and God resisting the proud, giving grace to the humble, what does he say? Therefore, submit to God. Yeah, just submit to God. You know, what the word submit, it means to subordinate oneself to another, to obey. Now, you know, we drove to Fort Worth on Friday and kind of did some stuff and then drove back yesterday and kind of a flying trip. And one of the things that we kind of, Brandon and I noticed along the way is there's different people along these busy roads and they were letting their dogs out to go to the bathroom and the dogs were off leash. And I was just like, Because we have dogs that if we were to have that happen, dog's not going to make it. It's going to be a bad deal because our dogs don't submit. They're not well trained. They kind of do their own thing. But these people had these dogs that are able to, in this dangerous situation, be okay because they're willing to submit to their master. And it humbles us in our pride, but I think we're to be like to God a well-trained dog. And I don't apologize for that imagery, but that's really, you think about a well-trained dog, what happens? A well-trained dog obeys his master, and what happens? He's always in right relationship with his master. Because he just does what his master says. So you and I, if we want to be in right relationship with God, it's not by God giving us every desire in our heart. It's not by, well, you know what, I just kind of be a spiritual terrorist. And once God gives me everything that I want, then I'll start obeying. I won't come out until he meets all my demands. No, it's actually just being like a well-trained dog. Say, God, whatever you tell me to do, whatever commands you give me, I'm just going to do that because I want to be in right relationship with you. That's what I want. And so this is what he says. So James, in no uncertain terms, he says, subordinate yourself to God. Subordinate yourself to him. And notice, and then what happens, once we submit to God, notice this wonderful thing in the rest of verse 7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Now, oftentimes I've heard verse 7 talked about, and people start at resist the devil and he'll flee from you. They start right there. Why? Because that sounds exciting. Yes, I can resist the devil and he's going to flee from me. But they fail to realize the first part of verse 7, therefore submit to God. That's where it starts. There's no resisting the devil if you don't submit to God. So as we submit to God, then what's going to happen? We're able to resist the devil. And notice, he will flee from you. As we submit to God, we're able to resist the devil. And it says he will flee from us. Now, I wish that this were a promise once for all time. You know, you resist the devil one time, never bothers you again. That'd be awesome. But let's take a lesson from Jesus whenever he had the three temptations in the desert. And what happened is it says that the devil left him until a more opportune time. Okay, that's what's going to happen. As you're walking in the Spirit, right, you're submitting to God. We can resist the devil. He'll flee from us, but he's going to be back again. Okay, but also please understand that you and I oftentimes give the devil footholds in our lives. You know, roots of bitterness, unforgiveness, unthankfulness, you know, grudges and animosity. Those are all areas where we're not submitting to God. And so the devil comes in and kind of stirs things up. But as you and I submit to God in all those areas, as we're humble and he gives us grace, then what happens? There's fewer and fewer areas for the devil to kind of come in and to take advantage of us, to despoil us. Now, verse 8, I love this. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, I please want you to remind you here as we look at, you know, kind of verses 7 and 8 and on to the end, that it's just filled with choices, right? This is not something that, okay, well, this is kind of a theological discussion that we're having. No, this is very practical. He's saying, make a choice. Make a choice to submit to God. Make a choice to resist the devil. Make a choice to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, one of the things that I get from verse 8 is this is an amazing promise that if you and I choose to draw near to God, he will. It doesn't say he might or he may be or he'll get around to it. No, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. This is an incredible promise. So basically what it's saying is as you and I seek closer fellowship with the Lord, then he draws near to us. But like any true relationship, it must be two-sided. You and I have tried to have relationship with people and they didn't want to have relationship with us. And we tried and we tried and we tried, but they were resistant. They didn't want to. And so at some point we're like, I guess it's not going to work out. Okay. So that's how it is with us and God here. Now, God is always the initiator, right? God has opened the door, but also there's a choice on our side. So I believe verse 8 is telling me, along with other verses, that I can have a closer relationship with God than I do now, that I can actually take steps so that he would draw nearer to me, that God is inviting me into fellowship with him, but he's not going to do all of it, that I have a part to play. And so I've said this before and I'll say it again. I believe that you and I can have as intimate a fellowship with God as we want to have. that we are the limiter of our relationship with God. And so if we feel like we don't have a strong relationship with God, let's do something about it. Right? Let's enter into closer relationship with him. Let's search our hearts and say, well, are there areas that I'm still giving into these desires and these pleasures and these expectations and all these things? Let me let go of those things. Let me submit them to God. And so that what's going to happen is I draw near to him, he's going to draw near to me. And so as we draw nearer, though, we kind of look at the rest of verse 8 and into verse 9, and we look at this and say, oh, here's bad news again. But I believe what's happening here in the context, as we draw near to God, what happens is our sin gets revealed. The closer we draw near to God, the more we realize what a mess we are. Now, it's interesting, too, when people, I sometimes come across Christians who, you know, they're backslidden, they're out of fellowship, and they're feeling pretty good about their life. Because they haven't been near to God in a long time, so they're doing a kind of lot of ungodly things, and there's no conviction because they're not with the Lord. But the closer you get to the Lord, the more you realize, what a mess. The more that you read the scriptures and you look at Jesus' life and you look at your life and say, oh goodness, what's going on here? And so that's what we have here. Notice, as we draw near, we recognize our sin. Notice what he says. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. So as we get closer to God, we realize, man, my hands are dirty. I've been sinning. I've been doing the wrong thing. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so he says we need our hearts purified by the Lord. Why? Because we have these conflicting desires. That's what it means to be double-minded there. That we're like, well, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do, but I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what the Lord wants, but I also want to do what the world wants. And so he's saying as we get closer to him, then this needs purifying to happen. But notice how he says it. He says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Now, we know that God has to participate in this cleansing and this purifying. But also, by James telling us to do something, it's that we are participants in this process. That we have to do that. That just as we willingly partake of sin, so we must willingly withdraw from sin. Just as we willingly went after the world, so we must willingly go after God. So there's a part for us to play in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's beautiful here that we can do something about our current condition. Now, so James is really being single-minded here. I'm sorry, of kind of like what we need. But also, I want to remind you of the Lord Jesus, right? What did the Lord Jesus say? He didn't say, you know what, I work for the Father 6 days a week, seventh day, it's my own. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. And, you know, you and I as believers, okay, I'm going to take you out of it. Me as a believer, you know, I'm trying to change. I'm trying to, you know, ask God to change my attitude and my heart and not be so like grumpy and unthankful. And it's kind of like when you've trained yourself to be a certain way for so many years, it's hard to be different. Okay. But you never look at the Lord Jesus going around saying, God, I'm always having to do God's will. It's a bummer, you know. Jesus did get frustrated. But he never got frustrated with the Father. Didn't get frustrated with the Father's will. Didn't get frustrated with the Father's plan. He got frustrated with people who walked in disobedience, who refused to submit. And so please understand that when you and I always, or that's our goal, to always do the will of the Father, we don't lose anything. It's only gain. Verse 9, then he continues on. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And so it's this idea that you kind of like when you're walking in the world, you're kind of laughing at inappropriate things, right? You're joking. It's kind of just all life's a party and all this kind of stuff. And he says, when you get near the Lord, this lamenting and mourning, this joy turned into gloom, it's this idea of repenting over sin, of letting go of your sin, of realizing your wrongness. But then, you know, it's mourning comes for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's this idea of like once you give those things over to the Lord, there's going to be some conviction and some washing away, and now you can walk in freedom and fellowship afterwards. And so it's this picture here in verse 9 of repentance. There's this brokenness that happens before restoration. And it's just like in these home renovation shows, right? They have to demo the place, and then after they demo the place, it looks like a mess. And you're like, but then they build it into something beautiful. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to demo, right, these bad things in our lives, and then rebuild it. Verse 10, notice, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so what a beautiful action here. We have an action and we have a result. What is our action? To humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. It's his self-humbling. It's his voluntary bending the knee. It's going to God and saying, I am who you say I am. And that's what confession is. The New Testament word confession is actually the Greek word homologia, which means same word or speak the same. So all this is all that humble is. Humble is not going home today and like, well, I got to only wear clothes that are uncomfortable and beat myself with a whip, you know, and do that. That's not humility. Humility is saying, God, I am who you say I am. Who you say I am, that's who I am. And so would you help me to just walk in truth, to walk out who you say I am. I bend the knee to you. And then what's going to happen? It says that God's going to like just, you know, say, yeah, sucker. No, it's not what it says. It says he will lift you up. Think about that. If you and I lift ourselves up, if we depend on people on social media to lift us up, but those same people that lift us up are going to knock us down. But when we say, I'm going to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus, then what's going to happen? The Lord is going to lift us up. And if the Lord lifts us up, nobody can knock us down. And so it's for you and I, if we humble ourselves, then what's going to happen? We'll be exalted by the Lord. And so just a wonderful picture here of the fruit of humility and the freedom of humility that comes. And so as we think about this and kind of wrap up our time now and prayerfully get into verse 11 next week, it's simply humility is the key to right relationship. And I think for you and I, we do want to have right relationship with other people. We want to have right relationship with God. We want to have right relationship with others. It's impossible without humility. Our striving and our fighting and our arguing and our criticizing and our unthankfulness, all of that is a result of pride. And it's interesting because as Christians, we can be pretty sneaky and we mask our pride in false humility. And it comes in kind of this package of, well, yes, I'm just so sad and I've been mistreated by God and I've been mistreated by others and I just, nothing in my life is good and this kind of stuff. That's pride. And I know I'm a master, maybe not a master, but you guys probably can see right through it. But it's, we're good at this. But in reality, what God is saying is just be truly humble, just the truth. Realize who you are. You know, you're a fallen sinner. Who me and my love, I've decided to save you. And I want to have right relationship with you. And here's the amazing thing that the Lord says to each one of us. If we'll let go of our pride, let go of our selfish desires, walk in humility, God says, I'll give you grace. And here's the deal. You're going to have right relationship with me and you're going to have right relationship with others. That's what I'm offering you. That's what I'm promising you. And so if we want that, if we want right relationship with God, right relationship with others, humility is the key.